Good day, everyone. It's great to see you all. Well, we're looking at maybe Jesus' most famous parable, I think, tonight. Parable's just a story with a meaning, and Jesus told lots of them. It was the main way he taught, but this one is probably up there, I think, with the Good Samaritan as the most famous parable Jesus ever told. We often call it the parable of the prodigal son. You've probably heard it get called that before. I think that's unhelpful for a couple of reasons. The first one is no one knows what the word prodigal means. If you're interested, it just means someone who spends a lot of your money. So there's probably a few prodigal sons in here, actually. But I'm not going to comment on my own. But I don't think that's a very helpful title because it makes you think that the story is actually all about the son. And I think instead we're meant to focus predominantly on the father's reaction to the son coming home, first of all. And then we're actually meant to focus on the older son and his reaction to his little brother coming home. That's what Jesus wants us to think about when we look at this parable tonight. So that's why I've called it the parable of the gracious father. I could have called it the parable of the gracious father and of the unwelcoming brother, but that didn't fit on the top of the weekly snack. So I've just gone with the parable of the gracious father. So let's look at the famous story together. Before we get into it though, remember this story doesn't come out of nowhere. Why did Jesus tell this story? Well, you see the reason back at the start of this chapter, at the start of the passage we read last week. So go back to verses 1 and 2, right back at the start of chapter 15. I'll read it out. It says, all the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him, to listen to Jesus, and the Pharisees and scribes were complaining, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, they were interested in listening to Jesus. They were there. They wanted to hear what Jesus had to say, but they hated the fact that he didn't just hang out with them. He kept associating with sinners. He kept associating with people who had obvious failings in their lives, with people who didn't live up to the standards that the Pharisees and the scribes sought to live up to. So they were grumbling, they were complaining about Jesus. Now, Jesus knows that they're grumbling. We know from other places in Scripture that Jesus actually can see what's happening in people's hearts. He understands what's going on. But like Jesus often does, he doesn't then go and accuse them outright. He doesn't then go and say, this is what you're doing wrong. He tells them some stories to challenge them. That's the way Jesus often worked. And here he tells this little group of three stories. So the two we saw last week came first. You remember those, the story of the lost sheep. You can scan back over the chapter if you didn't. Weren't here last week. Story of the lost sheep, story of the lost coin. And Jesus has actually already made his big point in those first two stories. So the big point is in verse 7 and verse 10. He repeats it. We'll just look at verse 7. He says, I tell you, in the same way, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance. So the big point that Jesus is making in this group of three stories is God does not write people off. God does not write people off. God does not delight in judgment. He doesn't delight in judging sinners. God seeks after the lost and God loves it. God rejoices, it says, when sinners repent. That is, when they turn back to Jesus and seek forgiveness. But that's God. What about us? Because the real question he's dealing with here is, do you then rejoice like God does over that? Is your heart the same as God's heart? You see, you can imagine by this point, after the first two stories, the Pharisees who were listening in would have been really annoyed because they would have been thinking, seriously, Jesus, are you really saying God rejoices more when one of those no-hopers, when one of those sinners repents and turns back to him, than he does when 99 of us good people, and I'm purposely putting good in inverted commas, when 99 of us good people stay on the straight and narrow? Do you really think that's true, that God rejoices more when one bad person repents and turns back than he does that 99 of us have lived a good life? That's what they were thinking. And so now Jesus gives them this last story, and it's like the first two were the teasers, and this is the clincher, this story. This is what he's been working towards. So let's look at it together, and we're going to do it by looking at the three characters. So first of all, the ungrateful son. Come to verse 11. Jesus also said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me. So he distributed the assets to them. Now, you sort of have to understand the culture that they were a part of to see how incredibly offensive this was, though I think it's incredibly offensive in any culture. It was a horrible thing for a son to say to his father. In that culture, you worked with your father until your father died, and at that point, he then divided the estate. There would have been 2/3 to the older son and 1/3 to the younger son. I'm glad that culture is no longer with us because I'm a younger son, but there you go, just in case my dad's listening. But this younger son said, I'm not waiting. I just want it now. He's really sort of saying to his dad, I wish you were dead. I wish you were dead. I just want your cash. That's all I'm interested in. And even though it must have hurt him terribly, the father gives his permission. He divides the estate. He gives the younger son his share of everything. And for a time, the son thinks this freedom is wonderful. Look with me at verse 13. It says, not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had, traveled to a distant country, where he squandered his estate in foolish living. Foolish living doesn't quite capture it. It's sort of like a euphemism. The older son calls it for what it is. Later in the story, he spent it all on gambling and drinking and prostitutes. That's what he did. He traveled to a distant country. He got out of sight of his father, and now he had thought, I'm totally free to do what I want, when I want, with whoever I want. But freedom is really funny like that, because it's great to be free when you're living on someone else's cash. But then pretty soon he was out of money, and that's when his freedom turned out to not quite be what he thought it was. Because then when a famine strikes, he has nothing. And his son of a wealthy landowner, he would have been a very wealthy family, he has to go and beg for work. Look at verse 15. It says, then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. Now understand this. This is menial labor. Where he grew up, they had servants to do all that sort of stuff. So this is already degrading for this guy. This young man wasn't used to this. But just think for a moment, more than that, this is a young Jewish man. And Jewish people believe pigs are unclean. He would never have even had a pig on his farm, let alone him tend the pigs. This is horribly shameful for him. This is as low as he could get. He couldn't sink any further, you think. Or could he? Because look at verse 16. He longed to eat his fill from the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. See, that is how hungry, that is how desperate, that's how low he'd gotten by this point. And so at some point here, while he's sitting there in the mud, coveting what the pigs are eating, he comes to his senses. Look at verse 17. It says, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food, and here I am dying of hunger? I'll get up, go to my father, and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired workers. Do you see how all his pride has been knocked away? There's nothing left. He's not going back to his father to be reinstated. He's not going back to his father and saying, take me back as your son. Now give me another third of the estate. He's not got any of that in his mind. He knows, I've given that up. I'm not worthy to be called a son anymore, but maybe, just maybe, my father will have mercy on me and give me a job as one of the hired servants where at least I don't have to eat what the pigs are eating. He knows I don't deserve anything from my father, but maybe, just maybe, he'll show some mercy to me. And so the son sets off for home, and you can imagine him dreading this conversation he's got to have with his father. I imagine he rehearsed it over and over and over again as he's walking there. But now we come to the most amazing part of the story. So come with me to character number two, the waiting and rejoicing father. Because this son comes home hoping, almost hoping against hope, hoping that his dad might just sort of reluctantly accept him back as a servant, not as a son. But as he comes back, he gets the shock of his life. Look from verse 20. It says, so he got up and went to his father. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him. See, the son was probably thinking, I'm going to have to beg to just get in to see my father. I'm going to have to get past the servants to get into the house to find my dad, and he'll be angry at me and he'll yell at me, and then maybe he might cool down and listen to me. But how wrong could he be? You get the picture that the father has been standing at that gate every day since his son has left, and he has been waiting there until the sun goes down and there is no chance of seeing him for that day. He's been watching to see if he might return. And so when he sees him, men in that world didn't run. You gotta understand, they had long robes, he would have tucked up, he would have looked foolish to everyone. He would have looked foolish to his neighbors, he would have looked foolish. He did not care. He didn't care if people thought he was a loony. He didn't care, because my son who was lost has come back. My son who was dead is now alive. And so the son starts his prepared statement. You can see that there in verse 21. But before he can even get to the point of proposing his deal, his dad just interrupts him. He's not interested. Look at verse 22. But the father told his servants, quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it. And let's celebrate with a feast, because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. We don't realise quite how incredible this is, because we go to Woolworths, or some people go to Aldi, not me, but and buy our chops or whatever to cook for dinner. They wouldn't have eaten a calf like this other than for something like a wedding feast or a religious sacrifice. That calf would have been set aside for something incredibly special, but this father says, this is the best day of my life. This is the equivalent of a wedding day, because my son who was lost is found. My son who was dead is alive. And there is no talk of the son having to earn his father's love or anything like that. All that talk of coming back as a hired hand, that's just evaporated, that's gone. There is no talk of retribution. There is just joy, because the son of mine who was dead is alive again. He was lost, but now he is found. Now, if we just pause in the story there, we'll come back to the last part of the story in a moment, which is actually the main point Jesus is getting to. Jesus didn't just tell us this story because it's a great yarn, though Jesus was an incredible storyteller. Jesus is telling us this story to make a point. And I don't think you have to be Einstein to work out the point. I don't think you have to be Einstein to work out who is who in this story. We are the son in this story. I think this story is the most powerful picture in the Bible of the reality of what human sin is. You see, there are other places in the Bible, like Romans 1 and 2, that teach you the doctrine of sin, that teach you what sin is. This story shows you what it is. It brings that doctrine home to us. We don't like to think of it as quite as bad as this, which we'll see with the older son in a moment, which was part of the problem. But Jesus says we have all turned our backs on God, on our Heavenly Father. The one who created us, the one who gave us life, the one who made this beautiful world and gave it to us to enjoy, the one who made us to love Him and to worship Him and to live for Him and with Him. We are the son. But we, every one of us, from Adam until now, us, we have turned our backs on Him and said, we want freedom. We want to be our own boss, we say. We want to go and live how we want to go and live. We don't want you telling us how to live. And so, like the son who said, Dad, I want your cash, but I don't want anything to do with you, we say to God, God, I want all the benefits of your good creation. I want the sun to come up every morning. I want to be able to go to the beach. I want the stars to be in the night sky. I want to have the blessing of relationships with other people. I want all these good things. I just don't want you, the one who made me, and the one who loves me, and the one who gave it all to me. But you might say, that might be right, but I'm still not like the son in the story. I haven't wasted my life in loose living. And that may be right, though others here might say, actually, my life has been like that. The reality is, some of us express our sin spectacularly, like this son, but many of us, our sin, it's not as obvious, but it's just as real. It's just more respectable and middle class. It's greed, it's coveting, it's gossip, it's white lies. things like that. It might be hidden, those thoughts of our hearts, those things we don't want anyone else to see, those things that are only going on in here, but God sees them and we know them. But however it expresses itself, we all do what this son did to his father, to God. We take the cash, but we walk away. We say, God, you made me, God, you gave me everything, but I don't want you limiting my freedom. I want to live how I want to live. But, and this is the point of the story, no matter how far we walk away, or no matter how long we walk away, God is always waiting at the gate for us to return. God does not delight in judging us as we deserve. God longs for us to repent and come back to him. But the Son is not just a model of our sin, he's also a model of our true repentance. He's actually the model of what it is to become a Christian, what he does here. If this Son had not turned back, there would be no rejoicing. If this Son had not turned back to the Father, he would still be lost. The Christian message is not that God welcomes everyone back. God desires to welcome everyone back. God longs that every person would come back, but we need to repent. We need to turn back to him. And so do you notice here the way the Son goes back to the Father? I think this is really important. Look at it again. He doesn't go to him with strings attached. He doesn't go back to the Father and say, oh yeah, I just want some of those benefits, but I want to keep a hold of these things I've been enjoying over here in this distant country. He doesn't go to the Father saying, oh, I do need you, take me back and give me some more money. I think that's how people often treat God, to be very frank. We act as if going to God and telling him we'll worship him is doing him a favor. It's as if it's like, oh, isn't it nice that I'm giving you some time, God, you know? We bargain with God. God, if you do this for me, then I'll believe in you. If you say this to me, then I'll believe in you. No, the saved person goes to the Father, like the Son goes back to the Father in this story, with no pride, no bargaining, just remorse and repentance. We come recognizing that we deserve God's judgment. That's all we deserve. If God did cast us into hell, it would be exactly what we deserve. We come confessing our sin. We come grasping a hold of the forgiveness that he offers us, a forgiveness we know we don't deserve. And as I say, here is the big point of this story. When we do come to God like that, he is waiting at the gate. And when we come to God like that, he welcomes us in not to be a servant. He doesn't welcome us in and say, you should just be thankful I've given you a spot. Go sit over there. He welcomes us in and calls us his children. He says, you can now call me your father. Sadly, I think many people, including sometimes Christians, think of God like he's sitting there in his house in heaven, if you like, and if we come and knock hard enough and tell him how many good things we've done and how we're better than that person over there, then maybe, just maybe, he might accept us. That is not the message Jesus taught. You see, he said God loves the world and he shows it by sending his son, the Lord Jesus, to die for us. And he longs for us to come to him and find that forgiveness and mercy. He longs to forgive us. He longs to welcome us into his family. God is standing at the gate, waiting for us to turn back and trust in him. And when we do, what does God do? He rejoices. And so I do want to say to you, if you are someone here who has never accepted the Father's offer, you may have been coming to church all your life, I don't know. You may have come for the first time tonight, but if you are someone who has never accepted the Father's offer, what is stopping you? Don't let anything stop you. And if you want to talk about it, come and talk to me after church. Put it on your feedback slip. But nothing is more important than accepting that offer. But Jesus wasn't actually talking to the sinners. In this story, he was talking to the Pharisees. So let's now look at the rest of the story to finish off tonight. If the story had ended there, and sometimes, you know, I've preached it just to there, like an evangelistic message or something like that. If it just ended there, this would be a most wonderful explanation of the gospel. That's what it would be. the most wonderful explanation of God's love for sinners like us. It would be a more emotionally engaging version of the two stories we looked at last week. God rejoices when a sinner repents. Praise God. That's why Jesus hung out with sinners. But now he adds one last part to the story. So come with me to the last part, verses 25 to 32, and this is the unwelcoming older brother. I do want to say this is the part of the story that many of us who have been Christians for a long time need to listen very carefully to. This is the part of the story for people who have already come back to God, but who perhaps have forgot what we came back from. Because now Jesus turns to look at the Pharisees. Go to verse 25. The eldest son, he's missed out on all this. He's been out working in the fields. He comes in, he hears the music. He probably smells the calf on the barbecue, thinks that smells all right. What's going on here? And a servant tells him, your brother's back. Your dad's throwing a party. But rather than join in, what's the elder son's response? Look at verse 28. Then he became angry and didn't want to go in. I've been serving you for years, Dad. I've been working my backside off out in the fields. I never got a party like this. I haven't wasted all your money off with prostitutes in a foreign land. This isn't fair, he says. And be truthful, a part of you agrees with him. I shouldn't import it onto you. A part of me agrees with him. It seems unfair if you think your relationship with your father is about earning and owing rather than about grace and about love. And when you think some more and you look more closely, you see all the problems in the older brother's heart in the way Jesus tells the story. You see, do you really think of your father as like a master and you as like his slave? That just does not ring true with the picture of the father painted in this story. Hasn't this father always provided for you? It's not like your dad rejoicing at your brother coming home changes the fact you're still going to inherit the whole estate. You know, why do you care so much about one calf? All of this is yours. You see, that's what the father gently points out to this older son. More than that, the father says, come in and enjoy the party. The father's saying, I haven't killed the calf and given it to your brother. I've killed it so we can all eat it together. Come and be a part of it. You see, you're missing out. To push it beyond the parable now, why do Pharisees not rejoice when a sinner repents, do you think? For that matter, why do church members like us sometimes act like that too? It's because they have forgotten that they are sinners too. And even if just in a small part we start to think like this, when you think even just a little bit, I actually deserve God's love. I deserve a place in God's household. When you think that somehow you've earned it in some way by the fact that you've gone to church for a long time or you've served at kids' church or whatever it is, when you think that God owes you something for doing things that frankly everyone should rejoice in doing. What greater privilege is there than to be a part of the people of God, loved by God? What greater privilege is there than to serve God? See, at other moments in Luke's gospel, Jesus is very, very firm with the Pharisees. In other stories, he goes to town on them. And he makes the big point, you guys are just as bad sinners as the guys you're judging. But he doesn't do that in this story. Here he sort of gives them the benefit of the doubt. Yeah, maybe you are good. He doesn't pick up on that. But he challenges them, you see, to see that they are sinners like them. But that's in other places. In this story, he says, I'm very gracious. Look at verse 28. The father goes out and pleads with them. Even here, Jesus is not judging the Pharisees. He wants them to come to know the love of God just like the sinners. But do you see how the story is left hanging? The father pleads with his son to come in and join in the celebration, but you're never told his answer. Do you notice that as we read it? The story finishes with the son still standing outside and refusing to come in to the party. And it's the great turnaround. It's the great reversal. See, the obvious sinner is welcomed into his father's house. Why? Because he recognizes his sin and he repents. But the good son, who thinks he deserves to be inside the house, he's still outside. And it's meant to leave the question hanging, will this son allow his bitterness to actually make him reject the father who loves him? And it's meant to make us think, will the religious person allow their bitterness actually mean they reject the father who loves them? Which brings us to the parable and us. I think the thing I want you to see in this parable is we need to learn the lesson of both sons. Remember that we were all the younger son. Some here might still be the younger son, as I said before. And so we need to follow his example of repentance. We don't come to God demanding anything but humbly repentant, confessing our sin like we did at the start of church tonight. It's like the hymn says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. And we need to never forget that God doesn't forgive us and accept us back reluctantly. I think sometimes Christians can get into that attitude where they think it's like God's arm is being twisted to forgive us. He starts it all. Don't have that wrong view of God as some distant, harsh boss, if you like. God stands at the gate welcoming us home. God rejoices when one sinner repents. But now if we know that wonderful truth, as I pray you do, and we have come to the Father, now we need to learn the lesson of the older son. It is possible and actually all too common as a Christian to lose our compassion for the lost and to actually think, I'm all right and that's okay with what happens to them. What does that look like in the Christian when that happens? For some, it's just an indifference to the plight of people who don't know Jesus. It's not that we wouldn't welcome them in. If they actually came and knocked on the door and listened and repented, we'd welcome them in. But we don't urgently pray for them. We don't actively seek every opportunity to share the love of Christ with them. Jesus wept over the people of his time. Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. He looked and he said, they are helpless. They are lost. They need a saviour. The Apostle Paul wept over the city of Athens when he got there and he looked and saw them worshipping other false gods. So should we. We should weep over this city and it should drive us to prayer and a desire to share the love of God with the lost. But sometimes it can also show itself more like it does in the Pharisees. And we can start to think that those people, whoever it is, maybe it's that political tribe that's the opposite of yours, maybe it's that racial group that you don't like, maybe it's people who've sinned in that particular way that you think is particularly egregious, you know. We start to think that they don't deserve God's love and God's mercy. Or perhaps not as bad as that, we just think they would never accept God's love and God's mercy. The truth is they don't deserve God's love and God's mercy. But neither do I, and neither do you. This parable is so powerful because what it does is it exposes the reality of the human heart and exposes the reality of the heart of the sinner and of the heart of the Pharisee. And I think most of us are a bit of both. And so it exposes our hearts. But more than that, what it does is it gives us this incredible insight into the love of God. God longs for all people to come back to him. And if that is God's heart, then surely that should be our heart as well. Let me pray for us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not a harsh judge, a master demanding obedience. Instead, you are like the Father in this story, longing for us to turn back to you so that you might show us mercy. We thank you that you sent your Son to be our Saviour. Father, we pray that if there are people here tonight who have not yet accepted your invitation, that even tonight they might turn back to you and come and receive your mercy and your forgiveness. But for us who have, Lord, we pray that we would not fall into the trap of the Pharisees. We would not start believing that somehow we deserve your mercy as if we deserve it more than others. Instead, we pray that we would have the heart of our Father, that we would long to see all people come back, and when they do, that we would rejoice with our Heavenly Father. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.